Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. While you're turning there, I wanted to make a couple announcements. First of all, Brandon Forche and his wife Amber are going to be heading back right after this. So maybe say bye to them as they're heading out the building. They'll be heading back. He's going to school. I appreciate Brandon and the work that he and Amber have done with us this summer. Done a wonderful job, and they plan to be back at the end of the school year and with us for another year after this. And so we're thankful for them, and we pray that God's blessings will be with them as they go back to the school of preaching. Also, I wanted to mention, and I might mention it again, tonight I'm going to have an abbreviated sermon, if that's possible. I don't know if you all have faith in me or not, but after tonight's sermon and worship, we're going to spend about 30 minutes viewing a video before the Ice Cream Social. That's Jeff Miller introducing one of his seminars. It's not the same exact seminar that we're going to have, but just so you get to know kind of him and kind of what he talks about, what his wheelhouse is. And so if you will, come back tonight and stay after a little bit, after our shortened service, in order to see that video. Hopefully you're at Matthew 22. I want to consider the parable that Jesus tells here in verses 1 through 14. Matthew will cluster parables. And so just like in Matthew 13, there's a cluster of parables that have very similar points. So we have here in Matthew chapters 21 and 22. Jesus is taking the religious leaders head on. He has talked about how they have abused their power, and he's even cleansed the temple. And in Matthew 21, he told two parables that are directed at the religious leaders of the Jews. One of them is the parable of the two sons. You remember one son said that he would go and do his father's work, and he didn't do it. And the other one said, I won't go, but then he turned and he did. And the point is that those religious leaders are like that first one that I described, is the one that says that they're doing God's work, but in reality, they're not. And then the second one is the parable of the wicked tenants, the wicked vine dressers, who are supposed to keep this vineyard, and the master goes away into a far country, and when he sends his servants, they beat one, stone another, kill another, and then finally he sends his own son, saying, they'll reverence my son, and they say, this is the heir, let us seize him and kill him, and they do so. And so because of that, he's going to destroy those wicked tenants. And at the end of Matthew 21, we find that the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard these parables, they perceived that Jesus was talking about them. Ordinarily, parables would hide the truth from people that were not interested in truly following it. But they're plain enough that these men, these religious leaders, these Pharisees and chief priests, are getting the point. And they are plotting to kill Jesus. They want to lay their hands on him, but they fear the people, the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. And so Jesus gives this parable in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, in response to their evil thoughts, to their thoughts on trying to kill him. And it's another parable about receiving God's invitation and how they were going to miss it because of their plot, their plans, and the way that they wanted to approach God. And so I think it has a good application for us in us making sure that we receive God's invitation on his terms, not on our own terms. And so we read here that Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, making marriage arrangements is a pretty involved process, isn't it? Weddings are big deals today. And in the first century, there were big deals as well. In fact, you think about a king and the preparations that would go into one of his sons marrying. I mean, earlier this year, worldwide media was basically captivated for weeks over a royal wedding. And so you think about the attention that this would have garnered. And so this king is making an arrangement for his son, a marriage. He's arranging these things, and of course we know, even with us today, even with common people, you send out invitations, you have to make decisions on all sorts of things. I mean, there's just the list just grows and grows. And so this represents God making preparation for us to come to the marriage of his son. And so he is preparing this great feast. In fact, the feast back in those days in ancient Jewish culture would many times last 7 days. You remember in Genesis 29 when Laban, instead of giving Rachel to Jacob, gave Leah. And he was kind of upset about that. He talks to Laban about it. And you remember that Laban says, fulfill her week. That is, you know, go through the whole weekly, the week of the feast. Or you remember how Samson wanted to marry this woman, and his parents obliged finally. And so there was a feast of 7 days when Samson married his wife. And so many times, ordinary people would save up for years, for their whole lifetime, to pay for this wedding feast that would last an entire week. And so preparations were made. For 4,000 years, God was preparing for the kingdom to come. He told his people about it. He sent prophets, and he told them about how the king is coming. And as we open the New Testament, we find that John the Baptist is making preparation for Jesus to come. And on his heels comes Jesus Christ saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's near. And so God's kingdom is like this marriage feast. Now, a lot of people today think that Christianity is some sort of cramped, confined life, some sort of invasion into man's freedom. And that's not what is described here. Isn't it interesting that God describes the kingdom as a feast? As a tremendous time of blessing, not some sort of cramped, confined life that just takes away all the fun, but a feast. That's the way that he describes his kingdom here. And so he sends out his servants to, notice, call those who were invited. They had been invited previously. Just like today, you know, somebody might send out a save the date invitation, and then later on, you get more details. Well, that's what they did back then, that they would invite people, and when they responded to the invitation, then later on, once the time had come, when they had saved the date, then they would send out a servant to say, hey, the meal's ready, come. And later on, you remember in Matthew 25, that there is that parable of the 10 virgins, and they're there waiting for the bridegroom to come. You know, they had saved the date, but some of them, their oil ran out that night because they were waiting to see the bridegroom come. And so they send out those that, notice, who were previously invited. That is, they had accepted this invitation. They said that they would be there. They RSVP'd. And now they're going to go back on their promise. Now, this does not mean that you have to accept the invitation in order to be amenable to the gospel of Christ. We know that that's just kind of the drapery of the parable, because Acts 17 and verse 30 says that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. But when I commit to following God, I've made a promise. And I don't need to go back on that promise. And this is what happened with God's people, the religious leaders. They had committed to following God, and now they're going back on it. They were not willing to come. Notice verse 3. And so, not only had they gone back on that, but in verse 4, another set of servants is sent out and says, they say, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. God has prepared everything. If we starve spiritually, it's not because there's not food on the table. It's not because there's not nutritious food that has been set out for us. It's not because the Lord hasn't prepared a feast. If we starve, it's because we refuse to come. He's made all the necessary preparation. It's up to us. You notice that it's interesting that people are not content with just being practicing sinners. They're not content with just saying, yes, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to... No, they have to attack the very idea of the invitation. They have to run it down. So they make light of it, and then they also mistreat, spitefully kill, verse 6, some of the servants. And certainly that's how the religious leaders treated some of the people that came in preparation for Jesus and even Jesus himself. And they exalt other things to more importance. Verse 5, they made light of it, and they went on their own ways, one of them to his farm, another to his business. You see, many times we can be occupied with other things in life that aren't as important. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about how our bodies are more important than the clothes that we put on them. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, God says that you should not fear them which kill the body, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That is, the soul, your eternal soul, is more important than the body that it is housed in. And so if we don't put the proper priorities, if we don't give proper priority to this great feast that God has prepared for us, it's our fault and not his fault. He's made everything available. It's up to us to recognize this is an important bit. Now, can you imagine being invited to a king's house? Think about maybe one of the most famous people you know, somebody in maybe a high position. I don't know if you want to think about the White House or maybe something else besides the White House. Somebody that is a famous person, think about being invited to their house to eat. Wouldn't that be a tremendous privilege? And so here we have this great invitation, and they are making other things a priority. They're even not only doing that, they're mistreating the servants that are coming to invite them to the wedding. And so because the king is furious about this, verse 7, he sends out his armies, he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Talked this morning in the Bible class about how God allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed in AD 70. Because of the religious leaders and the way that they treated his son by putting him to death. And so there is righteous indignation that God has for those that spurn the invitation. And so this is pointing towards that. Now, notice that this guest list then is expanded. He says to his servants in verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. God wants his feast that he has prepared to be filled with guests. It doesn't matter what somebody's background is, what color their skin is, what they've done in their past, if they are willing to come to him, he's got a feast for them. In Christ, there's unity. We're all one. And so he wants this banquet hall to be filled, and he sends out the invitation to all who will hear. Whosoever will, let him come. There is the universal appeal of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just one particular group of people or gender of people or a region of people. The gospel has always had universal scope. It's for everybody. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so God wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to come. The reason Jesus died is so that many people could come to glory, so that the banquet hall would be filled. And that means that you're worth something. You see, Jesus didn't die for animals. He didn't even die for angels, Hebrews 2 tells us. But you're worth saving. And God wanted to bring many sons to glory. And so because of that, he sends out the invitation. And the wedding hall is filled. And of course, we can see how, as we read the New Testament, the Gentiles are able to come in to the church. That is not just for those that originally received it, the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. All flesh are invited to come and to be part of this wonderful feast. But then you have this in verse 12. Verses 11 and 12. You have the king coming in to look at the guests, and he sees a man who does not have on a wedding garment. Now, this kind of troubled me at first when I first started reading this, because I was thinking, Here you've gone out and you've given this invitation to people that are poor, that are in the highways. I mean, they didn't even get the original invitation. Here are poor people. They don't own a suit, let alone having a tuxedo for the wedding. Obviously, they probably didn't wear tuxedos back then, but you get my point. And then you're going to get on to this guy because he's not properly dressed. The important thing to remember, though, is back in those days, the king would provide the garments for somebody to go into the wedding feast with. He would provide your attire. Now, this suit that I am wearing this morning was provided for me in a wedding. So that's why I wore it this morning. I went through a time in life where I was groomsman poor. What I mean by that is I had, I don't know, 8 or 9 friends that got married in the same year, and they all wanted me to be a groomsman in their wedding. And in order to be a groomsman, you all know how it goes. You have to spend $200 to rent a tux to be the groomsman. Imagine that happening 8 times in a year and you're a poor college student. I can't eat except at the wedding, right? I mean, I'm eating peanuts and cake. It's basically all I can eat. So I was groomsman poor. And then, you know, the last in the slew of those, the last in the series of those, I was invited to this wedding, and I was thinking, oh, here we go, I'm going to have to pay. And the parents of the groom said, no, we're having suits ordered for you, and you don't return them. We want it measured for you, and we know that you're a preacher, so we're going to pay for you to have this suit so you can have a suit to preach in. And I'm preaching in this suit today, a wedding suit. So I was given a wedding garment. Not something I had to pay for, something that somebody else paid for. These religious leaders, they didn't want something somebody else paid for. They justified themselves. So the wedding garment is something that God provides. All you have to do is get into it. But amazingly, some people will refuse. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul writes, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You've got your wedding garment. You've got to put it on if you want to have the benefits of it. And this is why, when the king says, "How have you come in here without a wedding garment?" that he doesn't have an excuse. I mean, if you had to have enough money to pay for it, if it was something that you had to do that you were responsible for, and there were certain things in your life that mitigated against you doing that, as far as having enough money or something like that, you could see how he might have an excuse. But when the king provides the wedding garment for you, you have no excuse. And so you see that he's speechless here, verse 12. There was no excuse, and there is no excuse not to have the proper attire, not to be clothed with Christ. If you're here this morning, you haven't been baptized into Christ, he's got the wedding garment ready. You can put the Lord on in baptism. In fact, talking about physical garments, we have baptismal garments in these rooms right here, hanging up, and we've got warm water back here. I think it's warm. At least last time I was in it, it was warm. We've got everything. All things are ready. Come to the feast. I was thinking about how Nicodemus was told in John 3 that he must be born again. You know, usually we're comfortable with people that are maybe drug addicts or have had some sort of horrible past, that they need to be born again. They need to have a new life because, after all, what they did in their past is horrible. But it's interesting that Jesus talks to a man who was very religious, knew a lot of Bible, very educated. If anything, on his own credentials, certainly he was at the top. It was that kind of man that Jesus said, "You've got to put on the garment. You've got to be born again." And many people will not be saved because they want to justify themselves. Because they want to do it their way rather than doing it in God's terms. So somebody says, "Well, I don't need to be baptized. I believe in him. That's all I need to do." You have to meet it on God's terms. You have to put on the garment that he says for you to put on. And so we want to try to justify ourselves in other ways instead of allowing God to simply justify us. Now, he says that because he does not have on the proper wedding garment, that he will be taken away and cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. There are those who are among us, who assemble with us, who we might think are part of the great kingdom, part of the wedding party. But the king's going to say to them the last day, you don't have on the wedding garment. And they're going to be cast into outer darkness. Hell is real. It's not a pleasant thing to think about, but Jesus preached on it. If you go in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, you'll find that we don't just put on Christ in baptism. We also make sure that we put him on in the way that we live our lives every day. In Colossians chapter 3, we find that the Bible says that we are to put off, verse 9, the old man with his deeds, and we are to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him. So as living a Christian life, there is this image of putting off old clothes and putting on new clothes. Where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. These are the clothes you have to put on. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So there's certain deeds that I cannot participate in if I'm going to be a Christian. They will soil my wedding garment. And there are certain attributes that I must put on every day as a Christian as I try to live the Christian life. You know what Jesus said to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3? Is he said to them that, verse 4, there are a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Saw a clip of the movie Chariots of Fire, where Harold Abrams is talking right before his final Olympic race, and he's talking about how he looks down that corridor and he has 10 seconds to justify himself, justify his existence, and that he's afraid to win because of that. Listen, you don't have to justify yourself. God will justify you. You don't have to justify your place in this great wedding. You're on the guest list. All things are ready. God's prepared everything, and he wants you to come. He wants to bless you. If you're not part of this great feast, it's not because you didn't have enough talent or enough money. It's because you chose not to put on the wedding garment. Will you come and be baptized this morning? Maybe you've done that. Will you come and put on the new man day by day? Whatever your need might be, we pray that you'll come and that you'll be clothed and ready to walk with Christ in white. Be ready for the wedding while together we stand and while we sing.
Now, as in thy presence. Christ only.